Morning, morning. I think I'm all set up here now. Welcome here, one and all. Thank you, James and Ange, again, for leading us in songs that really define what worship is. There's a reason people connect singing to worship, right? Like, worship is ascribing worth to God, and then we can sing these songs that highlight these qualities of God, and you just kind of think about them while you're singing it. It's really easy to see why people just kind of see singing always as worship. And hopefully, with this time in our passage, we can see the worth being ascribed to God even through the preaching of the word. As we start, let's begin with prayer and asking for his blessing upon our time. Bow with me, please. Our Father who is in heaven, what a blessing it is, how incredible it is to know that you are present, that you have a plan, and that even though it seems like the world is beyond saving, far from that being the case with you, it only highlights how the impossible is possible with you. How every person saved, how every person who grows in holiness is a miracle, is a wondrous work done by you. And so we come before you this Lord's Day morning, and we pray for ears that can hear. We pray for hearts that can and are willing to change. We pray for a hatred over sin, that we would see sin as you do. We pray that the time we spend in the Word and with your people would edify us, would sharpen us, would challenge us on to more and more good works. We pray that we would be convicted of sin, that we would be quick to turn from our own ways, from our own desires, from our own paths, that we would repent, and that we would pick up our crosses, and that we would follow you. But beyond what this all accomplishes in us, would this be a time of worthy worship to you? Would it be that you would be blessed by all that we do, and that your name would be exalted among us and with all those that we meet? In your holy name we pray. Amen. So we've been in chapter 13 of Mark for some time now. We've seen Jesus describe the end and the signs that are coming that will foretell his return. Today we come to the end of that chapter. We're not going to finish the conclusion today, but we'll start the conclusion today. We see Jesus start wrapping up his teaching today. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I pray that you would turn with me to Mark chapter 13, and we will be looking at verses 28 to 32 today. Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I'm sure many of us have read this passage and maybe even been baffled by a few of the phrases that are in there. Hopefully today we're going to see the flow and understand what Jesus is saying in the context of chapter 13. But we see in this text three points that will show us where our confidence is founded in, where it is rooted, why it is that we can be confident in the return of Christ. Christ's return is the bedrock of the Christian's hope. It may not always seem like it, especially in the day and age that we live in, but it is. It is very much the thing that we all ought to be looking forward to. Hebrews 9, 26 to 28 says, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. We can get lost in Jesus' return as judgment, when he will do away with sin, when he will judge the unbelieving world, when he will grant faith to the Jews, but we have to understand it as our hope as well. That if we believe, we don't need to fear condemnation, that there should be an eagerness to our waiting. It is in the return of Jesus that our battle against sin is over. No longer do we have the day-by-day, minute-by-minute slog against the flesh and the world. Finally, we will walk in the freedom of our redemption. Finally, we will be free and living in the completion of God's plan. The point is that we live in a time that is so self-focused. So we hear things like self-esteem, self-care, self-love, and depending who you are, that means a whole variety of things. That we've started buying the lie that this is as good as it gets, all the while missing the fact that the problem is sin, that the issue is within us and stems from our disregard of our Creator and His purpose for us. We should be warring against sin, seeing sin as the enemy, and in turn making enemies of any who would ally with it. Sin must be eradicated. It's in the return of Christ that victory will be achieved. No longer will holiness be what we are striving for, but it will be finished in each of us. No longer will we be waiting for a better time. We will have arrived at the best time. When Jesus finally reigns in a visible, accomplished kingdom here on earth, we will finally understand what it was that he was purchasing us unto. And this is why chapter 13 happened. This is what Jesus was teaching. Remember, the disciples realized that even the most wonderful, the most powerful, the most beautiful things that humanity creates will not last. Jesus' passing comment in verse 2, in regards to the temple, shattered their hopes in this regard, right? Remember, they were very hopeful that Jesus would see the temple as something wonderful, as something from which the Messiah would want to set up his throne and go forth. And Jesus is like, not one stone will remain upon another, even of this wonderful edifice. But this made the disciples think then, when are all these things going to happen? When will the temple be destroyed? When will all these other future events you have mentioned come to pass? When will you come back and rule as the prophets declared you would? And Jesus begins to share with them this broad timeline of what's to come. I know as I was studying through this, I kept thinking of the Romans that Mark is writing to, hiding in the catacombs in small groups, meeting as much as they can with fellow believers, reading this letter that explains that Jesus came for them too, and that their suffering is not for nothing, and that there is a coming time when justice will reign. The encouragement of an assured future could help them last through a lifetime of pain and hardship. And that's precisely what Jesus' point was with chapter 13, to encourage the disciples through everything, that the plan hadn't failed, that Jesus was coming back, and that they needed to be ready. Remember, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. If you're preparing your disciples to survive the worst of things, having your leader, the figurehead whom you believe is the returning Messiah, die on a cross, that really seems like the end of a mission. That really seems like the other side won. But Jesus here, in telling them, like, hold on, the plan continues, I will return, I can't imagine what they were thinking at the crucifixion. If we believe he is the Messiah, if we believe he is God, then even this can't stop him. And so that we see what Jesus is doing. He is preparing them for when it looks like all will have failed. Which brings us to our first point found in verses 28 and 29, where it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Now, I titled my first point, Recognize. Because right away, in the beginning of verse 28, Jesus gives us an imperative verb. I mean, it is an action word that is a command. And he tells his listeners to learn. That word in the Greek, learn, means to gain knowledge or skill by instruction. This word implies accepting something as true and applying it to one's life, right? There is both the action that you're doing and the effect of that action. You learn it, and then you turn around and you apply it. It isn't just information. It is meant to result in something. And so keeping that in mind, we have to then see what it is that we're to learn. And we've seen often enough the fig tree being used as an example in order to explain a greater point. We just had that happen in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus used the barren fig tree to explain the state of Israel's faith, right? They're headed to Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry, and he wants some fruit, and he finds this fig tree that's not bearing fruit, and he curses the tree, right? That though it looked alive and vibrant, it bore no fruit. It was worse than a dead tree because of the deception it offered. And here we see that fig, you see a fig tree again, but here it's being used more generally. In fact, in Luke's account, we see that very point being made. Luke 21, verse 29 says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." So, Jesus is not being symbolic in his representation. He's literally talking about a fig tree. This has to do with the fig tree being an example of its type. The olive tree and the fig tree are both very abundant in Palestine, but since the olive tree is an evergreen tree, only the fig tree could be used as a model for this lesson, right? So we're kind of understanding why Jesus picked it. So when their branches begin to soften, when the sap begins to flow, when the buds start forming on the tree, or especially when you see them start to green, you know that summer is near. We have many more examples when we understand when summer is near, but you can understand in Israel why they have to wait for the trees. So Jesus points to what is around them, right? He points to a tree and uses it as the example for his lesson. And in verse 29, we see him sum up that lesson. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. The same way that you could predict summer based on the growth of the trees in spring, so believers at the end of the age will be able to anticipate Christ's return. Jesus is essentially answering the question from verse 4. Tell us when all these things will be and what will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled. The signs have been listed, and as you recognize the signs that Jesus listed, you will know that the time is near. So when you see the signs of verses 5 to 13, you will know that the time is near. From verses 14 to 27, we already have the end. But these things of verse 29 are the signs that we see every day, being in the end, right? These are those that are getting increasingly worse every day. The wars and the rumors of wars, right? We hear about different political conflicts, different struggles, the threat of war hanging over all over the place. We hear about that all the time. The earthquakes, the hatred from the world, the false teachers and lies that they seek to pass for truth. All these things are signs of the nearing end, the softening branches and the budding leaves of the end of all things. But this brings us to our second imperative verb, our second commanded action, and that is to recognize. It means to have come to the knowledge of, to have come to know, and it's meant to draw your attention to that word know in verse 28. Just like you know that summer is near, you recognize, you know that he is near, that he is right at the door. So in essence, all of that hopefully wasn't too convoluted. Our first point is summed up in the idea that we are supposed to pay attention, to be discerning of the times, to evaluate what is happening around us, and to recognize that Christ's return is ever growing closer and to take heart in that. The battle is not forever. The war will end. The victor is already determined. But as we endure the death pangs of the enemy, hold on a while longer. Take courage. Our King is coming soon. Which brings us to our second point. which I titled Reliable. And it is found in verse 30 and 31. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As we recognize all these signs happening around us, the signs of the time, taking to heart the lesson of the fig tree, we learn that the events which Jesus described to us here in chapter 13 are more and more coming true every year. We hear of more false teachers, more people seeking to lead as many people astray as they can. We hear of stranger and stranger weather phenomenons, larger and larger earthquakes. And like I said before, the threat of war looms every day. We can recognize the fruit as the evil of the world grows. We can see Jesus is coming soon. And we can trust he is coming soon because he is reliable. He is trustworthy. His word cannot fail. It's incredible how often Jesus emphasized the veracity of the word, how it is truthful and to be trusted completely. What's interesting in turn is how often this next part of our passage has led people to mistrust the word. When Jesus says here that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, this has led to much confusion for many people. How can that be? Nobody who was alive during the time of Jesus is still alive. So how does that make sense? Surely it means then that not all of the Bible is completely true. Or there's some really old guy hiding in a desert. These have been the conclusions that you hear, right? Because the Bible makes such a lofty claim as being inerrant, people are always looking for the smallest way in which they can undermine that doctrine. And so one way that this passage has been dealt with, is to say that the generation that they are talking about in there is Jesus talking about the kind of people who oppose him, like the Pharisees, that their type will always be around until the end. And clearly that is true. Those who are anti-Christ will never go away until the end, right? They'll be around, but I can't see how that fits from the context of the passage. Others suggest that the generation spoken of here is the Jews, that they will survive to the end, that they will not be wiped out. And sure enough, though they have been opposed from some massive movements against them, though their future has looked doubtful and even bleak, they have survived. But it's a strange way for Jesus to make this point, considering there are other promises that assure that the Jews will be around till the end. I think what makes the most sense is that the you Jesus is speaking to in this phrase is not the disciples, but the future people who will be alive during the tribulation. That those who are alive when the tribulation begins, their generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's as if Jesus begins to speak in the second person like the prophets in the Old Testament do. So, if you guys have your Bibles ahead, flip with me to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17. Take a quick look there a little bit. It's a bit of a longer passage, but it's an example, but I think it will help us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17. And realize that Isaiah is talking to the nation in general here, and you're going to see the wording he uses. And he says there in verse 17, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed times. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an abode at ease, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords ever be torn apart. For there the mighty one Yahweh will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang slack. They cannot hold the base of their mast firmly nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no one who dwells there will say, I am sick. The people who inhabit there will be forgiven their iniquity. Right at the beginning there, you see the yours and the yous that Isaiah is using to refer to the Israelites. Yet, they will not be the ones who inherit this promise. Right? This is a promise that is to come. That is later on. That is to be filled in the future. And here he still speaks to them using that first person, you and your. So we understand that he is speaking to those who are there when his prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus is doing the same thing. He is prophesying. He is saying, this is how it will be, and you who are there, your generation will not die. Your generation will not pass. So Jesus, just to kind of help us to understand in the sense of our verse there, right, where he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In the beginning, when he says, truly I say to you, that is the you that I'm referring to. He is speaking of that end generation. Remember back in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 13, where it says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So we know that the tribulation is only 7 years total. So we can easily see how one generation will see all of these events which Jesus lists here. But Jesus doesn't just leave them with this vague promise that will be fulfilled in the future. He connects it to something that has endured through the ages already, namely the Word of God. So if you look in verse 31, he further emphasizes the lasting quality of his Word. And he says, "Their heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And right away I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, where he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The reality is that we live in a world that is scheduled for destruction. I read like those trees that people chain themselves to before a company can come along and log a patch of land, you know, that tree is destined for destruction. You're just making it take longer. We don't even have that option when it comes to the world. The world is scheduled for destruction. There is a time set in eternity past about how God will allow it to go for so long and no further. No matter how much we recycle, no matter how much we use electric cars, no matter what scheme man comes up with, we cannot extend that day in the least. And we are absolutely meant to watch and to care over for this creation that God has made us stewards over, but we cannot push that day back by even a minute. 2 Peter 3:10-13 kind of clarifies the reasoning behind why the world is scheduled for destruction. And it says there, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So if we have to think about this a little bit, what seems more permanent to us than the earth under our feet? If we weren't convinced about the truth of the word, we would of course put a great deal of faith in the planet. I'm sure we would be greatly concerned about the environment and many other things that could go wrong with it. But the reality is that it isn't oil that will kill the planet or overpopulation. It's sin. Jesus is coming back to judge the world of its sin.
Like that passage in Peter said, we ought to be a people who live in holy conduct and godliness, because the world and its works will be found out. In fact, it's because of this which the heavens will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. All of this is to say that which is of surest foundation will fail before the word of God will fail. And Jesus is putting the same emphasis on his own words. Now, this is fairly easy for us to believe. This doesn't take a lot of explanation for those of us who have grown up and been told our whole lives that the Bible is completely true. We get that and we accept that. But think of the Jews. The ones who are listening as Jesus is saying this, they know the word of God is true and will not fail. But Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. Jesus was not the Messiah they were hoping for. So for them, these prophecies have still not been fulfilled. They are still waiting. Whereas the disciples, they hear this, and they are likely buoyed up by this proclamation. They have seen Jesus fulfill the expectations of the Messiah. Like he said to John the Baptist, after being asked if he was the one they were waiting for, in Luke 7:22, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus fulfilled what the Messiah was supposed to come and do. And when you see that, and you realize that these passages that for hundreds of years have proclaimed a coming Messiah came true and were reliable, and if Jesus then says, so reliable are his words, then the world is far more fragile than what he proclaims. They've been waiting hundreds of years for something to come true, and here in front of them sits the answer to those prophecies. How encouraging must that have been for them? And then to hear him say that the ground underneath your feet is more fragile than the words of my mouth. What hope must have been behind those words? How great must their confidence have been? Jesus is reminding his disciples that his word is permanent and it cannot fail. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then that word is completely true. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. He is giving them the confidence to hold on to the promise of his return. He is encouraging them to endure through whatever they may be called to endure because of the promise that all that he has said must come to pass. He has called them to have faith in his reliability, in his faithfulness. He has called them to believe in that which is everlasting, the words of God himself. Which brings us to our third point, which I titled Restricted. And this is found in verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Again, another passage that we come to that has been the beginning of many controversies and much terrible theology. But the reality is that there are things that the Father knows that the Son, at the very least, did not know. Whether or not he does now, the Bible doesn't tell us. But at the time Jesus is saying this, he didn't know how long it was going to be. In fact, Jesus makes it sound like it's presumptuous trying to find out. We see that even more clearly in some of Jesus' teaching in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. It is not for you to know. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying in our text. The Father alone knows. That which he's explained is for us to know, but that which he has left out is done so because those truths belong to God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Our verse explicitly says, of that day or hour no one knows. And the fact that we still hear of people predicting the end, saying how long it will be till the end, is foolishness. We see here a categorical statement with no room for misunderstanding. Jesus says nobody knows. Therefore, we genuinely shouldn't waste our time trying to figure out when it is. Rather, we ought to understand the lesson that Jesus is teaching us and be ready for when it arrives. Jesus makes the point of even being specific. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. Though the angels take part in the events of the end, they are, as always, messengers. They are carrying out the commands of God. They are as much created beings as we are. In fact, in many ways, we are given more knowledge than they are. Take 1 Peter 1 verse 12 as an example. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things that now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels bore witness to the redemptive plan as it unfolded, but they were not in some way privy to the planning or took part in the planning. They learned of things as they happened, and they wanted to understand what the plan was as much as the prophets of old did. They longed to look into the mysteries of Christ, but were constrained to witness the events in the set time they were given, set by the Father. What's really interesting is that Jesus says that he doesn't know, and that he refers to himself as the Son. Remember, his preferred title is the Son of Man, referencing back to, I think it's in Daniel, pretty sure. Anyways, he's referencing back, and, or Ezekiel, but I think it's Daniel. Daniel? Ezekiel? You're just nodding and shaking, so I don't know which one it is. It's one of those two guys. Look him up. No. He preferred that title because it was a fulfillment of the vision that showed, right, coming, that he was the fulfillment of that. But here he points out his deity, that he's holding on to the fact that he is the second part of the Trinity. He's referencing to himself as the Son. And he's saying that not even the Son knew. And this I don't want to get into it too much, but we do need to keep in mind what the incarnation was, right? To try and have that rightly ordered in our head. So in his incarnation, Jesus accepted this limitation, not making him any less divine, just veiled, right? Always keeping in mind that verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself as becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I know that's a huge passage, but I want you to hear one line out of there, right? Jesus never gave up his deity, but he did veil himself. Verse 7 is the key. He emptied himself by taking. One way to think of Jesus' humanity and deity is subtraction by addition. He put off his glory by taking on humanity. In essence, he veiled his deity with his humanity. And along with that, seemingly, went some knowledge, some connection, right? Another way to think of that is in the desert, right? He wasn't tempted as God, but he was tempted as our representative, right? So he has faced all sin in the desert and came away victorious, right? So you have to understand there's times when both parts of his 100% of each is being used. So hopefully I didn't make anybody too confused with that. I promise it's an important segue. Now if I can find my place again. Either way, I'm probably here. This is what's actually quite wonderful, though, as we understand that the Son didn't know, the angels didn't know, but the Father alone knew, is that this is supposed to be a message of comfort, supposed to drive us into understanding who God is, who the Father is. The immutability, that's how you say it, of God should be a source of comfort. It means that God never changes, that God never changes his mind, he never changes in character, he's never surprised or unsure about how to respond to any given situation. This is supposed to be comforting. And this immutability comes in part from his omniscience and the fact that God knows all things. There is no new knowledge for God. So therefore, nothing catches him off guard. And neither will the end. Every moment in history is set in place, bringing us to the culmination in the return of his Son in the glory that he deserves, where he will finally deal with sin and the effects of sin upon creation. For those of us who now look towards the future when this will become a reality, this should be comforting, knowing that everything is in plan, everything is in hand. The Father has determined it all from all the way back before it was a thing. There's nothing surprising, nothing that will be derailed. And so then we see these verses of where, like in Romans, where we can't be taken from the hand of God. And we realize that the very God of all creation is protecting us and keeping us and bringing us through these plans. And suddenly that the Father alone knows, that the Father is aware, that the Father is applying and has a plan through all of this is incredibly comforting. We can see here today that the end is near. We see an increase in these signs and know that Jesus said that these were the signs of the end. But when the people during the tribulation see the signs that herald the beginning of the tribulation, they will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the end is within a certain amount of time. It will add an urgency to their lives that we probably don't understand. But regardless of all of that, it is comforting to know that we are safe in the everlasting arms of our Father as he works out his plan of redemption on the world as he always intended, entirely according to his decreed plan, never having been moved, never having been thwarted, never having had to change his mind or deal with a circumstance he didn't see coming or nothing. Everything is as he has allotted it to be. Hopefully we've learned the lesson. Hopefully we've learned the parable of the fig tree. Hopefully we're able to recognize the signs and understand that their purpose was not to give us an exact date or time, but rather to help us to remember that Christ was coming back and to be ready for the return of our Master. And we can know that he will come back because he has proven that he is reliable. Think of it like the disciples did. Here was Jesus, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the long-awaited Messiah, as sure as those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus sitting right here in front of them, so sure could they be that Jesus would come back. He rooted his return in the reliability of the word, that regardless of what may happen, the world would come undone before his word would pass away. All that was then left was to trust him. To trust his word, because it wasn't for them to know every little thing or every little how come or how everything worked out, like the time or day, that knowledge was restricted to the Father alone. It is not for them or for us to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, and so we continue to trust the one who has earned that trust, who has proven himself faithful. We believe, Jesus, that he will return exactly when the Father has determined that the time is right, and we take comfort in the fact that nothing can thwart the plans of God. Nothing can derail or misdirect any part of his plan because he is omniscient. He knows all things. He has the power to do all that he determines. He truly is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so I hope you are reassured. That word means to restore courage to free from terror or fear. And I hope you see. I hope you recognize the return of Jesus as a reassurance. Would it encourage you to live this life boldly for Christ? To be an ambassador of Christ's message? To be at war with sin, both in yourself and in the world at large? Would your life, would my life be single-minded in its devotion to Christ and his will for us? Would he be our all in all? As we live, it is Christ. As we die, it is gain. would these be the premises that rule our lives? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and we are again surprised by how much you are willing to provide for us. We recognize our failings. We recognize that if it wasn't for your grace, we wouldn't see the sin in our lives. We wouldn't see the gospel as wisdom, but it would still be foolishness to us. And yet in all of that, you provide us with comfort even for tomorrow. That we can cast all of our anxieties upon you because you have proven that you are faithful. You have proven that you have a plan and that your plan comes to fulfillment. You can show us step by step as things have worked out according to your plan so far, as your redemption has worked itself out, not according to some logical or lucky coincidences, but step by step we can see throughout Scripture how you have worked out your plan to the coming of Christ and how you continue to work out your plan till his return. I pray that you would help us to see your hand in all of it, and that we would truly worship you in all that we do, that we would understand how we would live everything in dedication to you, that it would all be to your glory in every moment, that we would live in the comfort and the assurance, the confidence and the boldness that comes from knowing that you are about your plan still today, that you haven't forsaken or forgotten us, and that you are still developing us into whom you know we will be one day. I pray, Lord, would our lives be wholeheartedly devoted to you? Would you help us to cast aside those hindrances and those distractions that draw us away? Would you humble us? Would you cast aside our self-reliance and help us to depend on you in such a way that you are ever-present, ever-real in our perception, that we would be so aware of you in all things that the world would grow incredibly dim and you would be our utmost desire. I pray, Lord, would you be blessed by our efforts? Would you continue to grow us in Christ's likeness? Would you continue to make us ever more into that image you intend us to be? In your holy name I pray. Amen.